Listen, no bird was ever made in the image of God. No bird is ever designed to be in joint heir with Jesus Christ throughout eternity. No bird ever has a place prepared for him in heaven in the Father's house. No bird. And if God sustains the life of a bird, you think he'll take care of you?
What keeps you up at night? Student debt? Fears that you can't pay a bill? Anxiety over your retirement savings? There are innumerable ways money can cause stress, but how do you keep financial worry at bay? You could create a budget or refinance your mortgage or pay off your credit cards, but before you do anything, the question you ought to consider is, what does God say about money? And dealing with anxiety that a lack of money or even a surplus of money can bring. Consider that today on Grace to You as John MacArthur answers the question, what did Jesus really say about financial worry? His current series can show you why you truly have no reason to worry about your financial situation if you have the right perspective on money. With today's lesson now, here's John.
What is the Christian view of material things? What is the Christian view of money and possessions? Where do we stand and what does the Bible teach? What is my perspective on both the luxuries and the necessities of life? Well, the answer to the questions is given nowhere as aptly as it's given right here by our own Lord Jesus Christ. For what you have in chapter 6, verses 19 to 34 is the greatest statement Jesus ever made on the view that we must have toward material things. Now, we've already studied verses 19 to 24, and that is what the Lord says about our view of luxury. Now we're looking at verse 25 to 34, in which he speaks of our view of necessity. So that the Lord touches both that which is beyond what we need and that which is what we need. And he gives us an affirmation of where our commitment is to be. The heart of this passage is reiterated in three statements. In verse 25, it says, "Therefore I say unto you, be not anxious." In verse 31, it says, "Therefore, be not anxious." Verse 34, "Therefore, be not anxious." The thrust, then, of the passage is built around those three statements, be not anxious. You say, well, that's easy for you to say. On what basis does he say that? Three reasons. Three reasons not to worry. It is unnecessary because of your father. It is uncharacteristic because of your faith. It is unwise because of your future. First of all, we are not to worry about the basics of life because it is unnecessary since God is our Father. And if your concept of God is right and you see that he is the owner, controller, provider, then knowing beyond that, that not only does he own and control and provide, but he is your own Father and a loving Father at that, you have nothing for which to worry. Now, let's go to the second. The second reason that worry is a sin is because it is uncharacteristic due to our faith. It is unnecessary because of our Father. It is uncharacteristic because of our faith. Verse 31, he comes right back to the principle again. Here's the second statement of this. Stop being anxious. Or in this case, don't start being anxious. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we be clothed? Same three things. Listen, here's another statement of the same principle as in verse 25. Don't worry about necessities. Why? Verse 32. For all these things do the Gentiles or the pagans seek. Now, what's he saying? He's saying it is uncharacteristic of our faith to act like ungodly people. Worry for us is needless because of God's bounty. It is senseless because of God's promise. It is useless because of our impotence to do anything anyway, and it is faithless because it is, in effect, putting us right in the category of an unbeliever. The pagans, people without God, and the word Gentile, pagan, heathen, all the same word, means people without God, without Christ. These people worry about that. Why not? That's all they have going for them. They live for this world. They live to grasp and grab and possess. And so they got to get it on their own. They don't have any God to supply for them. They don't have any God to promise them anything. They don't have any divine resource to come to their aid. And so what happens is they have to grasp and they have to do it all on their own because they are on their own. They are ignorant of God's supply and have no claim on it anyway. So anxiously and worriedly, they set their minds on all these things. But for a Christian, that is senseless. And by the way, it is also excuseless. It's not a trivial sin, it's a serious one. Just to show you how the heathen have no outside source for this, even when heathen people invent a god, and even when they make a deity, inevitably their deities are not deities that they look to in a trusting way. Whenever the nations of the world build their own gods, they are typically the gods of Satan. They are the demons who are behind those gods. And they are gods of broken promises. They are gods of lack of compassion. They are gods of fear. They are gods of dread. They are gods that have to be appeased. They are gods that everybody is afraid of, not that everybody counts on. They are not gods who supply. The people still have to do it all on their own, and they just have to keep shoving this god back by making sacrifices or whatever their religion calls for. And since they have vague ideas about the future life anyway, life become consumed in the obsession to get and to gain comforts and wealth and security and prestige and all this. And their gods don't help them a bit. The phrase, by the way, for all these things, after all these things, do the Gentiles seek. The word seek there is the idea of an emphatic seeking. They seek it with all their might, totally consumed in material gratification. Eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die, it's over. Grab all the gusto you can get, do it now, man. This is all there is. Now imagine a child of God, a Christian, approaching life this way. It's ludicrous. The worldlings, says Luke, seek these things. It's unworthy for us. Our faith, the Christian faith, says God will supply all my needs. And God can be trusted. And if I worry about my food, or I worry about my physical welfare, or I worry about my clothing, is to have a worldly mind. Paul says, be anxious for what? Nothing. But everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Those who do not trust in God's goodness and God's promise miss the whole point of being a Christian. They're just, so many people are just empty in their profession. You know, they say, oh, we love Christ and we serve God, but they don't believe God for anything. They worry about everything. They are in the world and they're like the world. But Jesus said, Father, I know they're going to be in the world, but keep them from the evil one in it. Keep them separated. In Romans 12:2, Paul said, be not conformed to this world. You see, what Jesus is saying is this, sons of the king do not conduct themselves like the devil's beggars. Ask yourself the question. It's a practical issue. Do I face life like a Christian or a pagan? Do I? When things are difficult or the future is insecure, how do I react? Because you'll tell yourself a lot about whether you trust God or not. I guess you could sum the question up this way. Does my Christian faith affect my view of life? Do I always place everything in the context of my faith? Every trial, every anticipation, every reality. And then he goes back to reason number one at the end of verse 32. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. You know the difference basically between the gods of the heathen and our God? The gods of the heathen are dumb, ignorant, non-existent. They don't know anything. They couldn't help their people anyway because they don't exist. They're ignorant. But our God, what? Knows. And if you believe that our God loves and cares, that's the first section, and now you see that our God knows, what else is there? If God knows what I need, and if God knows my life, and God knows my needs, then all I need to know is that he cares. And if he knows and cares, then I'm home free. That's the essence of what Jesus is saying. For your heavenly Father, in contrast to the pagans, he knows that you have need. He not only has the knowledge, he has the resources, and then he has the love to provide. So, What should you worry about? Nothing. It is unnecessary because of your father. It is uncharacteristic because of your faith. Let's go to the third reason, and we'll skip a verse and go to verse 34. Third reason not to worry, it is unwise because of your future. It is unwise because of your future. This is a powerful point. And again, the same phrase introduces this third point. Verse 34, be therefore not anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is its own evil. Now, what the Lord is saying is, look, don't worry about the future. The future is going to have its own trouble. Just wait till you get to it. It's unwise because of your future. Don't worry about tomorrow. Now, providing for tomorrow is good. Worrying about tomorrow is sin. Worry will do this. Worry will endeavor to defeat us. And if it first will begin with today. Worry will endeavor to destroy you today. It'll try to get you to see things today, to get you upset and to get you anxious. But if it loses out today, it'll just keep shoving you into the future until it finds something that gets you. That's the way worry functions. I'm afraid there are some people so committed to the sin of worry that when they have nothing in the present to worry about, they just keep marching down the future till they find something. Listen, the Lord says, you got enough to deal with today. You take the resources of today for the needs of today, or you will lose the joy of today. You want to know something? Lack of joy is a sin too. And more people lose their joy because of tomorrow and they missed the victory God gave them today. And that's not fair to Him. God gives you a glorious and blissful day today to live in the light of that day and in the fullness of joy of that day and take all the resources God supplies for that day and use them. Don't push yourself into the future and forfeit the joy of today over some tomorrow that may never happen. Because if you ever learn anything about this, learn this one little statement. Fear is a liar. Fear is a liar. It mostly never tells the truth. But it'll cause you to lose the joy of today. The Lord forbids this. Tomorrow, Jesus says, is going to be anxious about itself. Let tomorrow be for tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble for itself. And by the way, God only gives strength for one day at a time. God hasn't given me the grace for tomorrow yet. I don't get that till tomorrow, right? I mean, sometimes you talk to a person who worries a lot. They worry about dying or something, and they get all concerned about it. And then somebody in their family dies, and God gives a wonderful grace and a wonderful peace and a wonderful sustaining, and they can't understand it. They'll say to me, John, you know, it's so wonderful how God has sustained me and supported me. Sure, there's a normal sorrow, but I feel strengthened and confident, and there's even a gladness in my heart that this one I love is with the Lord, and I feel His strength. And that's exactly right, because God gives us grace for the hour that we need that grace. But if you want to sit now and worry about that, you're going to double your pain without any grace to deal with it. Better you should singly endure it with the grace to sustain it, you see? I refuse to worry about tomorrow or the next day or the future because I don't have any resource for that. First of all, fear is a liar, so I don't know the reality of what it'll be. And secondly, I don't want to double my trouble without any resource to give me grace at that moment. So I shoulder the burden of today, and as I see God lift the burden and carry it away from me, I can enjoy today and let tomorrow bring its own trouble. So I don't cripple myself by worrying about a future that I can't live in. When the Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever. What it means is He'll be doing the same thing tomorrow that He was doing yesterday. So if you have any question about the future, look at the past. Did He sustain you then? He'll sustain you in the future. With Him, there is no past, present, or future. So worry is a forbidden sin. It is incompatible with a Christian's father. It is incompatible with a Christian's faith. It is incompatible with a Christian's future. Listen, we're not spiritual orphans. God didn't leave us in a phone booth. He didn't dump us in a storefront. He loves us and he cares for us. And he has all the resources of eternity at his hand in our disposal. Worry is sin. Alistair MacLean tells a story of Toller, the German, who one day met a very poor man. He said to the poor man, "God give you a good day, my friend." The poor man answered, "I thank God that I never had a bad one." Toller said, "Well, God give you a happy life, my friend." "I thank God," said the poor man, I'm never unhappy." In amazement, Toller said, "Well, what do you mean?" "Well," said the poor man, "when it's fine, I thank God. And when it rains, I thank God. And when I have plenty, I thank God. And when I'm hungry, I thank God. And since God's will is my will and whatever pleases him pleases me, why should I say I'm unhappy when I'm not?" Toller looked at the man in astonishment and said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm a king." "Well, where's your kingdom?" The poor man replied, "In my heart." I like that. One old lady said, "I'm always happy, and my secret is this. Always sail the seas, but always keep your heart in the port." Isaiah put it this way, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee." That's where perfect peace comes from. And by the way, that's the opposite of worry. Now, how do you find this port? Well, put your trust in him, stay your mind on him, and that's verse 33. Let's back up. This is the positive command in the midst of the negatives. Verse 33. Here's how you keep your heart in port. Here's the opposite. He says, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. You got three don'ts. Here's a do to cancel the don'ts. But do seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In other words, you get your thoughts on the divine level and God will take care of the physical. You see, God doesn't want us involved in the physical. He wants to free us from that. So he says, "I'll take care of that. You get on about the business of the kingdom." Let's take it a word at a time or a phrase at a time. But, in contrast, de in the Greek, and according to the lexicon, Arndt and Gingrich in specific, it says that the primary use of de is to emphasize a contrast. And I would suggest that the best way to translate it is rather. Rather than worrying, rather than being like the pagans, rather than being, "O ye of little faith," rather than sticking the future into the present and muddling the water, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Not those things. Rather than seek what the Gentiles seek, rather than being materialistically oriented, rather than being consumed with the possessions of this age, seek the kingdom. Now, what about the phrase, "seek ye first"? Protos. The word protos, which means first in a line of more than one options. Of all the things you can choose from in life to be occupied on, of all the priorities of life, this is number one. Of all the things you have to be concerned about, and there are many things in life that we have to take some care about, but of all these things, number one thing is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We have a long list of things. That's number one. What does it mean to seek the kingdom? Well, the kingdom is simply basileia, Christ's rule, the rule of God, the reign of God, the dominion of God, the kingdom of God. We are to be lost in the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul on his way to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, prepared to defend his faith at the point of a sword. And they kept saying to him, "Don't go, Paul, don't go, because when you get there, you're going to get in a lot of trouble. They're going to put you in prison. They might take your life, Paul." And Paul says, "Look, none of these things move me," Acts 20. "For I do not count my life dear unto myself." I'm not interested in adding a cubit to my lifespan. And I'm not concerned that I get enough to eat and enough to wear. I have one thought, and that is to finish the ministry committed to me by Jesus Christ. Now that is seeking the kingdom. That's what'll make somebody go to a mission field in obscurity say goodbye to all the fashions and fancy foods of the world, to eat in very simplistic terms and to dress the same way, and isolate their whole life to that situation because they are not nearly so concerned about those things as they are the advance of the kingdom. That's what makes somebody preach Christ to the point where they don't even fear for their own life, because the kingdom is far beyond any other concern. Now, where's your heart again? Where's your preoccupation? Are you more concerned with the kingdom, or are you more concerned with this world? Are you pouring all of your energies into the globe, or are you investing yourself in God's eternal kingdom? You see, seeking the kingdom means you seek to bring people to Christ because you seek the kingdom growing. You seek the gospel of the kingdom to be preached. You seek that people should become redeemed. And we do not spread the gospel because of some kind of a sinful imperialism, or as John Stott calls it, because of some kind of a triumphalism. We do not seek to advance the kingdom for any selfish goals. We seek to advance the kingdom in the preaching of Christ because a glorified God is the issue. And that's true. And so we preach Christ, and that extends the kingdom. Seeking the kingdom means that I seek Christ's rule to be manifest in my life. I seek the kingdom of God to be revealed in my life as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit manifests His kingdom, says Romans 14:17. So in my life, when the world sees righteousness, when it sees peace, when it sees joy instead of worry, it knows the kingdom of God is there. See? You can say, well, I want people to be saved, and I want to tell them all about Jesus and run around worrying and fretting and anxiety and concern and care and all that stuff all the time, and nobody's going to believe you've got anything they want. And they're certainly going to question the power of God. The kingdom of God is manifest in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that overcomes the worry. So we seek the kingdom when we seek to bring people into the kingdom. We seek the kingdom when we let it be manifest through us. I think we seek the kingdom too when we long for Jesus to return in His millennial glory. I'll tell you something. I can't get too hot about piling up stuff in this world because I'm going to get it all for nothing when the kingdom comes anyway, right? I mean, why should I buy it now? I'll get it free then. The Bible says I'll be a joint heir with Christ. We'll reign with Him forever and ever. We'll have a new heaven and a new earth throughout all eternity. We'll have all of the majesty and the riches of eternal heaven. What am I going to do with wasting all my time stockpiling this stuff down here? By the way, the whole earth's going to be destroyed anyway. And the Lord's going to make a whole new one. So if you want to invest in this old one that's going to burn up, that's your problem. I'd rather wait for the new one and get it for nothing. And so the kingdom is to seek that which is yet in the future, the granting of that eternal glory that comes from Christ when He gives His saints His own kingdom. It is to see the kingdom manifest in my life through righteousness, peace, and joy. And it is to desire to win people to Jesus that the kingdom might grow and expand. Secondly, He says we seek not only the kingdom but His righteousness. Holiness. He is saying that when you pursue godliness. When you pursue holiness. When you pursue righteousness. Some of us spend all our time after money, cars, houses, clothes. How far afield we are from what we should be after. You say, well, if I just get involved in the kingdom and I just go chasing holiness, then what? Oh, the end of verse 33. All these things shall be added unto you. You walk uprightly, says Psalm 84, and you'll never have any need. God will supply every bit of it. God will take care of those who seek His kingdom and seek His righteousness. Listen, if you worry, it's a sin because it is unnecessary due to your father. It is uncharacteristic of your faith. It is unwise because of your future. Don't worry. Trust, and He'll bring it to pass.
Don't worry. What a wonderful promise of freedom from financial stress. It's a promise Christ has given you, a promise that John MacArthur unpacked for you on Grace to You. John calls this series, What Did Jesus Really Say About Financial Worry? Along with being featured speaker on this program, John is president of the Masters University and Seminary. And John, a question as we wrap up this series. All the promises we've looked at, How do we apply these when we're tempted to worry? Do you have any practical suggestions for helping us connect the truth we know to the situations we face?
Well, I think the practical thing is to go back and rehearse in your mind what you know to be true. When you face the unknown, when you face something you can't understand, you can't figure out, either because it's too complicated or because it's impossible to figure out because it's going in a direction you don't know, you always want to retreat to what you do know. And this, I think, is letting the word dwell in you richly. I think if you're a biblical person, if you think biblically, if you're dominated by the word of God, that's your default position. You know, there's something you're facing. You can't understand it. You don't know why it's happening. You just go back to what you do know, and you start to teach yourself and rehearse again to yourself the purposes of God are being fulfilled, that God has a plan. He knows the plan. He works the plan. The outcome is predetermined, and it's for your good and His glory and the advance of His name and the advance of His kingdom. And I think, you know, I've even said through the years that this, in a strange way, makes even suffering joyous. And I think some of the richest times in the life of a believer, certainly in my life, are the hardest times, the most difficult times, the time from my perspective when there is the deepest suffering and even sorrow. And you know that out of this is coming a divine purpose that's going to be rich and blessed. So I think you always retreat to the truth that you know. And that means you would go back in financial trouble and go back over everything you know the Word of God has to say about that. Live in that sphere, apply those biblical principles, and then trust the outcome. Leave that in God's hands. And remember, by the way, you can get the series, What Did Jesus Really Say About Financial Worry, on 2 CDs or 2 MP3 downloads from Grace to You.
The title again of this study, What Did Jesus Really Say About Financial Worry? Download the MP3s or order the CDs at our website, gty.org. You can also purchase the 2-CD album by calling us today. Call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE. That translates to 800-554-7223. Or go to our website, gty.org, where you can order the 2-CD album. Cost is $12 and shipping is free. And keep in mind, you can download John's current study, What Did Jesus Really Say About Financial Worry, in MP3 format from our website, gty.org. And while you're at gty.org, make sure to take advantage of all the Bible study resources we have available. You can read articles on hot-button issues facing today's church at the Grace to You blog, or catch episodes of this broadcast that you may have missed. And download any of John's 3,000 sermons in MP3 format, or just get the transcripts. That web address, gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Thanks for listening today, and be back at the same time tomorrow. John's launching a new series that shows you the privileges and responsibilities and joys that come from being adopted into God's family. Don't miss John's brand new study, Adopted by God, starts Tuesday, when another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, comes your way on Grace to You.